So, all right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 19, and we are finally going to conclude kind of a sad place in the Bible, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and a lot of things that are taking place here, and kind of the last chapter of Lot's life anyway, which is very unfortunate along the way. And tonight, or this morning, we're going to see kind of the end of that in Genesis 19. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 and finishing out that chapter as well and talking about the idea of worry. Now, I know nobody here worries, but we all know people that do. And so that might be a help to you as we look at worry and how that compares with being a disciple, because there's some very good instruction there along the way. And it's not just don't worry, okay? That's going to be the title of my message tonight. But it's not just don't worry, it's how to not worry. And the Bible gives us some examples and some instruction there that's very encouraging. It's not just you shouldn't be doing that, but there's actually some very good things to keep in mind in order to do that. So I'm looking forward to that tonight. But this morning, Genesis chapter 19, and we are closing out again the chapter here of Lot's life after this. Other than just a couple of references, Lot kind of disappears from the pages of Scripture. And so we're going to look here as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed, and Lot and his family have been rescued out. His wife, of course, turned back, really to go back, she couldn't get Sodom out of her heart and just wanted to go back to that place, and was turned into a pillar of salt, just a tragedy there. And now we are kind of in the aftermath of all of that here in verse 30. So Genesis chapter 19 in verse 30, it says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we shall lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." It's a weird story. I mean, this is just very, you know, awkward story here, but it kind of gives us the rest of the story here in verse 37. "And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon, the Ammonites there, unto this day." So a very weird ending to a very tragic life there of Lot. And so we're kind of asking the question this morning, what happened to Lot's children? What happened to Lot's children? That's what we're calling this text this morning. And we've already prayed, but let's go ahead and pray once more. This is a very important message, and one that I think is very important for us to understand this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, this is a very disturbing passage, and there's some things here that are very important for us to understand for our land that we live in, for our nation, but Lord, especially for our families, for those of us that have children, grandchildren, people who we are responsible for. I pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart this morning, that we would learn the important lesson that you would have for us to learn. Lord, just help me to be able to clearly communicate the things that you laid on my heart, and help us all, Lord, to apply these things and to learn this very important lesson this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm currently about halfway through a book I started here a week or so ago by Russell Moore. He's a Baptist preacher, and the book is entitled Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. It's a book that he just wrote here just within the last few months, and he's addressing a situation that we face in America today, and it's a situation that some of us just want to ignore at times. While it's true that our nation was founded by godly men, I mean, and of course, that's not news to us here, but there are some that just don't even know that. Okay, so it's true. Our nation was founded by very godly men. Many of our laws are right out of the Bible. Okay, and so we do live in a what was at least founded as a Christian nation. But while that's true, there are many Americans today who are as far away from being godly as can be. Right, and I don't think that's news to any of us. We understand that. In fact, what the author of this book suggests is that it's no longer possible for us to pretend as Christians that we are the moral majority. In other words, that everybody pretty much knows right and wrong. They know the truth. They might not all follow the truth, but deep down, everybody in America has some basic Christian principles deep down inside. We may not be doing those things, but we at least know it. We have a conscience about it, and we know those things. And he's suggesting it's not becoming the case, even that anymore. And he illustrates it like this. He said in the introduction to his book, he said he had a very civil, polite conversation in a major city. He didn't say where, but he had a conversation with a woman who was an atheist, and she was also a lesbian. He's just having a conversation with her. It wasn't hateful. It wasn't nasty. It was just an interaction. And they were talking about this idea of Christianity and morality. And she was very intrigued by his beliefs and just peppered him with questions specifically about what he believed about sexuality and things of that nature. He said, again, it was a very respectful conversation. Neither one of them were being hateful, but several times in the conversation, she laughed out loud because of his beliefs, which his beliefs were not that much different, not just from Christianity, but even from the Jewish religion, from the Muslim religions. A lot of those major religions have similar morality. We're not the same, okay? I'm not saying that we're the same, but when it comes to morals, many of those religions, we share a lot of the same very basic morals. And she just laughed and thought, this is very strange. I want to read you a quote here of what he said. Quote, she said, I was the first person she'd ever actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage. And that I was the only person she'd ever met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man to a woman. She said that if she ever met anyone who had seen someone for more than 3 or 4 weeks without having sex, she would not first assume that this person had some sort of religious conviction, but rather that the person must bear the psychological scars of some sort of traumatic abuse. She followed this up by saying, so do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us, to those of us out here in normal America, unquote. His reaction, and I'm saying this not as a shock thing, but his reaction first was to fire back and say, wait a minute, normal America, you know, we're a Christian nation, we're founded on Christian principles, and that's what went through his mind. But then as he thought about it, and this is, of course, why he wrote this book, as he thought about it, he said, you know what, we, normal America that we live in today is becoming something very different, isn't it? Normal America is turning into something that maybe is not what it used to be. And he realized how genuinely befuddling it is to someone who has never been raised this way. I mean, the way, if they've never heard of this, bringing up the Bible and what the Bible says has got to sound very different. And so he responded to her. Her question was, seriously, do you know how strange that this is to me? And I like his response. He said, yes, I do. It sounds strange to me, too. But what you should know is we believe in even stranger things than that. We believe that a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse, which is true. He said, listen, we live in a nation today that is very different than the one that our grandparents lived in, the one that your grandparents lived in. So the question today is, you know, what is happening to the America that our grandparents knew of? Now, I realize we live in Wellington, okay? And Wellington, in some ways, is a little bit behind the times, and sometimes that's frustrating if you don't get cell phone reception or if your internet's slow or something. But sometimes that's a good thing when your city's just a little bit behind. And you know, I've been just amazed different times talking to kids just playing in the street and asking them a question. They say, "Yes, sir." But it still takes me aback because, you know, they're kids playing in the street. They're not kids in Sunday school. They're just playing and just normal people, and they're respectful. I know Wellington has its problems. I realize that. But the question still remains, what's happening to the nation that we live in? We could ask the same question here looking at Lot's family. Because you look at how Lot's family ends, this sounds like something out of a tabloid. I mean, you know, man has kid with two daughters. I mean, it's crazy. It's not what you would think of. And we look at that, we say, Lot, what in the world? What happened? What happened to your family? And I believe there's a direct connection to what happened to Lot's daughters and what is happening in our nation today. And if we can identify that cause here and figure out how this happened with Lot's daughters, it might help us to curtail the situation that's happening in our land and to maybe reverse some things before it starts. Maybe not in our land, but at least in the areas that we are responsible for. So let's look here at Lot, and it's a very simple passage. There's not just a whole lot to say about what happened, but just to bring us up to speed, Lot has had a pretty tiresome journey up to this point. He's had a rough life. It's been his own fault, but he's had a rough life. Lot, whenever we first see him, he's a hard worker. He's not a sluggard like we saw back in Proverbs 6. He's not a lazy person. He's a hard worker. He's got his own herds and his own ranch, basically. There are not really a ranch because they travel around. He's got his own business, and he's a hard worker. He's very successful to the point that Abram is like, you know, hey, we've got to split ways. We're starting to conflict here. And so he took his finances very seriously. He was very responsible. He was very interested in providing for his family. The Bible calls him a righteous man. We covered that last week over in the New Testament. He's referred to as just or righteous Lot. And it said he vexed his righteous soul living in Sodom. He was not involved in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, he was there, but he was not involved in those things. Lot was not right in there with him. He was a righteous man. And it bothered him to be there. But he had inserted himself there into their culture. Maybe part of his thinking was, you know, maybe I can kind of help to reform them a little bit. You know, he had a place in the gate where he was kind of there as a judge or kind of a mediator or something. And so he had a place there. Maybe he was trying to do his part to be righteous. I don't know. So he was a hard worker. He was a righteous man. But Lot's priority in his life, it's very clear as we look at his life, Lot's priority was to achieve a comfortable life. That's what Lot was looking for. His choice to move to Sodom was for his comfort. He looked at all the plain, he looked at all the land there, he kind of had a bird's eye view of the land, and of course he's into livestock, and so the well-watered plains of Sodom right there with some major cities. There were five major cities that they could do trade and cattle sales or whatever it is that they did. He could be involved in that. It was a very good place to be, very comfortable place. His position in the gate would give him kind of an angle, a good business angle. He was trying to be a good provider, and he was. He had provided well for his family. It made sense for his daughters to interact with the local boys there. In fact, two of them, it appears, actually married some local boys there in Sodom. They must have been two of the ones that were after women, not, you know, anyway. So they did that, and so they were involved there with the kids there of the community. It's good for, you know, it's good for them to have a well-rounded experience here in the city. His wife obviously enjoyed the comforts of the city. She ended up forfeiting her life for that later, but she enjoyed the city. Lot, we could look at Lot as being the ultimate provider. I mean, he really did a lot for his family. He provided a lot for them. But now, as we get to our passage, his family is in fear. In fact, I wrote down, his family is in apocalyptic fear. I mean, it's like the world is coming to an end. Look at what happens when he comes up in verse 30. He actually leaves Zoar. Remember what happened. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. The angel said, run to the mountains. And Lot said, oh no, not so. I can't make it. I'm not going to be able to do it. Why don't I stay here in this little town? Can you spare the town for my sake? You know, he's not sparing it for the righteous sake or he's, you know, just for me. Can you spare it? And they're like, yes, we'll spare it. Just get out of the city so I can destroy it. And now he leaves that city and goes to the mountain, right where he's supposed to go in the first place. But he can't handle it. He is traumatized. He's panicked. He has so much anxiety and so much fear that they run, and he literally becomes a caveman. That's what happens. He goes and dwells in a cave, and that's where Lot's going. He is in so much fear. He is worried about all kinds of things, and you can imagine. I mean, we talk to people that have had post-traumatic stress syndrome, and that's a serious thing. Imagine what Lot's going through emotionally. I mean, just think about that. I'm not trying to justify things. He has seen the end of the world come to the major cities of his land from fire and brimstone from heaven. I mean, you don't see stuff like that and it not mess with you, okay? And Lot obviously isn't really leaning on the Lord right now. He is in a very dark place. I mean, he literally goes to a cave with his daughters. His daughters are also in fear because they look at their situation. And look at what they say. They say here in verse 31, they say, listen, our father's old. There's not a man in the earth. I mean, they've seen fire come from the heavens. They say, this is it. There's nothing left. This is the end of the world. That's what they're responding like. That's what it seems like to them. Now, if Lot had told them anything about Abraham and about the covenant, that God had made some long-term covenants with Abram, that he was going to be a great nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, they would know there's a lot more going on than just what we see right here, but evidently they have no clue, and they're panicking, and they're looking at they are literally walking by sight right now. They are looking at their situation, and they are saying, this is awful, and as far as we can, there's no hope for the future. And so Lot's daughters justify incest. Now, they know this is wrong. Like, well, how do you know they know it's wrong? Maybe they were just twisted. Well, they were twisted, but they knew it was wrong because they got their dad drunk in order to do it. They knew that Lot would never go along with this. You know. Now, think about it. We had a situation where there was a man that was supposed to have to father a child. His name was Abraham. And his wife said, there's no way this is going to happen. Why don't, you know, it's culturally acceptable for you to take my handmaid and kind of have a surrogate child, and it's culturally legal and everything else. Still wasn't right, but they had worked through some things. This is not what's happening here. This isn't like his daughters are saying, well, it's culturally acceptable for people to have children by their fathers in a situation like this. No, it's not culturally acceptable at all. And Lot would never have gone along with something like that. In fact, they had to get their dad drunk out of his mind in order to go along with this. The text is very clear that he had no idea what was going on. They just got him completely hammered, and then they succeed in their scheme. I mean, it works, and then the next night the younger daughter does that. These young ladies are entirely at fault for their actions. It was their idea. They did this, and it is very clear twice it says that Lot had no idea. He perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. I don't know when he found out, but he didn't even know that this thing happened. And because there's no way that Lot, a righteous man, I'm just trying to emphasize this, Lot would never have gone along with this. This is a horrific sin, and he would not have gone along with that whatsoever. What his daughters had done is they had taken morality, they had twisted it into an unrecognizable shape here, and it had been a problem. And so they walked entirely by sight, they figured this stuff out all by themselves, and they wind up with two sons who would be the consequences of their sins. Let's look at these sons. We have two. The first one's name is Moab, and both of these are they're kind of a play on words. The name Moab, the second half of that Ab is that Abba, that name for father. So Moab means from my father. Now, most children are from their father. Okay, I understand that. But you can see how this is kind of a twist, because he's not just from his father, he's from his mother's father, which would make him his own grandpa. That might be where that, never mind. But anyway, that's bad. I mean, that's a bad deal. Moab ended up becoming a problem, a major problem. There was a king in the book of Judges named Eglon. Remember him? He's a very fat man in Judges chapter 3. If you haven't, that'd be a good one to read, Colton. That's a fun one to look at. But in Judges chapter 3, we see a wicked king named Eglon that just afflicted the children of Israel. Saul and Jonathan fought them at one point. whenever the nation of Israel was sent off into captivity, when they came back, remember with Nehemiah, they're building the wall, there was a man who came who was just a thorn in their side. His name was Sanballat the Moabite. He came from this family right here. Just his goal was to just destroy anything that he could. And then, by the very end of the chapter, they had actually sent in some of the Moabite ladies to marry some of the Israelite men. Now, there's nothing biblically wrong. That's not teaching about interracial marriage, that's a problem. What's wrong is when there's someone that believes in God, and when there's someone that has a completely different religion, and they come together to raise a family, that's not going to work. Because those wrong religions are going to end up influencing and affecting that. At the end of Nehemiah, they said, you need to get rid of, you know, that this is not how this is supposed to be. You need to get rid of these wives of other faiths. This is not right. And it became a problem. The Moabites became a problem to the nation of Israel. And this is where they started. The Ammonites were worse. The people of Ammon had a god that they worshipped named Molech, which if you study the Bible, that's the god that required human sacrifices, even infant sacrifices, just a barbaric, awful, awful thing. And the Moabites, along with the Ammonites, hired a man named Balaam to curse Israel. This was right as they're going through the Promised Land. So they are going through the wilderness to the Promised Land. The Ammonites would intermarry with Israel as well. Solomon would marry an Ammonite woman, who would have them build a temple to Molech there in the nation of Israel. It would be there until the reign of Josiah, the good king, the good boy king, who would end up purging the land. Solomon's wife, the Ammonitess, actually gave him Rehoboam, who became the king that divided the nation of Israel into Israel and Judah and caused civil war for most of the history there in the Old Testament. I mean, these are not people that are a blessing to the nation of Israel. It's a problem. They become lifelong enemies of God's people. Now, these nations made their own choices. No nation is doomed. It's not like, well, they were doomed and God, you know, there was no hope. God cursed them or something. No. Everybody makes their own choice in life. But these nations were all the product of their raising. They were raised certain ways. And it began, and this is why this text is right here for the nation of Israel to see where their origins came from. They began right here in a cave, and their mothers began with almost no conscience whatsoever. Just starting out that way. They didn't have a whole lot of hope at all. So the question is that I asked earlier, we still haven't answered it, how did Lot's daughters get to this point? I mean, this is an awful thing. The consequences are, you know, just continue on and on. Well, where did they learn this kind of wickedness, kind of wicked activity? Well, I suppose from Sodom. I mean, it was a wicked culture. You know, what they did with their father could easily have been something they saw on the local Sodomite TV station during prime time, some kind of sitcom where this happened or whatever, or the plot to a movie that was shown or whatever. I don't know what they did those days. But it could easily have been a situation that would have been just kind of looked at and laughed at. I mean, I don't know, but I mean, it would be very, very easy, as wicked as Sodom was, for them to kind of get this idea from something like that. So is that it? I mean, every person's just the product of their culture. I mean, you can't help it. If you're there, you turn out that way. Well, if that were the case, then what we should preach from this would be leave your culture. Everybody move to a monastery, you know, or a communal living place. Just move with me to Ghana. We'll go set up a compound and live there. No, we're not going to do that. That doesn't work. And if that did work, then that's what we should all do. But it doesn't work that way. In fact, most of those places end up having just as many problems, if not more. I mean, I think that's what they tried to do down in Waco. They lived together, right? It's like, let's just have a safe place for all of us that believe this way. No, that doesn't work out. That doesn't work out very well. So the real question isn't, where did they get these evil ideas? The real question is, where did they learn to walk by sight? Where did they learn to not walk by faith? And I think we know where they got that from. Their father, Lot, was not a bad man. He wasn't wicked. He wasn't sinful. He wasn't just dripping, just oozing with wickedness. The New Testament calls him righteous. But in his pursuit of comfort for his family and to provide and all these things for his family, Lot became just a little negligent, didn't he? Became a little negligent in spiritual things. And what I think we see here is that the negligence of one generation allows for wicked possibilities in the next, doesn't it? That's what we see here. Can we see application in our culture? I mean, even maybe in our own families? The morality of 2016 America around us, it's just unraveling. I mean, there's problems and there's things that we can see, but it's not a sudden shift. It's not like it's suddenly happening. It may appear that way, and we may feel that way, but it's been happening. And here this morning, we have several generations represented, and each of us can look back to when we were teenagers and how things began to shift. I can look back as a teenager in the 90s. I know I'm young. But as a teenager in the 90s, when the gangster rap music was the thing that was starting, it was just coming off of the height of the, I guess, Generation X, the generation before me, had all the MTV stuff, and where they had taken the music and started putting videos to music, and the videos were just raunchy and bad. And I remember, you know, my parents just being like, "Oh man, this is awful stuff." And it was awful stuff. And but then you have my parents' generation during the 60s and during the 70s and the sexual revolution that took place. There were their parents, which were the members of the greatest generation, that were just appalled by the immorality. I mean, just the nastiness that was going on, you know, Woodstock and those types of things. And they said, this is not right. This shouldn't happen. But then when those people were teenagers, that was when in the 50s, when the music began turning more sensual. And then the parents that had been raised during the Roaring Twenties were just horrified at what was going on. But it was just a step along the way, and it's just a steady decline over the last several generations, and that's what's taken place. And what we see today is just the natural progression, or maybe degression, of our morality, and that's kind of what happens. And it's a natural progression of whenever people are walking by sight instead of walking by faith. This is just naturally what happens. You go to Romans 1, we're not going to go there again, but you go to Romans 1, it says, here's what happens. They start walking by sight, they start not viewing God as God, and then they slowly begin unraveling. So what's the cause? Like, what causes all of these things? Well, it's, the unsaved society, it's all the lost people and the things like that. Well, that has something to do with it. There's always going to be evil in the world. Well, you can't blame anyone but the kids. They make their own choices, and that's true. Everyone will answer for their own decisions. But I wonder if we were to go back into the homes of those homes during those times and just watch what happened along the way, and even in homes of godly families today, I wonder what we would see. I think it's impossible to make a blanket statement, but I think what we would probably see in most of the Christian homes is we would see good parents, godly parents. Parents that drag their kids to church, and parents that made house rules and points out if there's wrong and do everything that they're supposed to do along the way. But I think if you look, and I'm not saying everybody is the case at all, but I think you would find some along the way that were good parents. But if you look at what people are, at what they're really interested in, at what they're really pursuing, it might be something just slightly different. Someone said a long time ago, your talk talks and your walk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That makes sense? Did I lose anybody? Okay. So your talk talks, you can talk the talk. Hey, stop that. And your walk talks what you do. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I think if you look back through our history, you'll find some hard-working families and some people that are very hardworking, faithful, good citizens, good morals all across the board. In fact, if you look at some of the old TV shows, you'll see that. You look at Leave It to Beaver, the Andy Griffith Show, the I Love Lucy Show, those classics. And the awesome things about those shows is that they are overwhelmingly decent. I mean, you're not going to see bad stuff. You have to shield the kids' eyes. They don't even have color. I mean, it's great. I'm just kidding. And it's a relief to watch those things. But one thing that's interesting, whenever you watch those families that were shown to us as being, this is the model family, the Cleaver family, this is the model family, what you'll find is that they live in comfort, they're good moral people, they're very successful, everything is great, they have their issues, but they work through them, and they can do it all without having to be crazy about Christianity and stuff. They don't have to be crazy about, they don't have to be Jesus freaks or anything like that. They can be good, solid, moral, decent people, and live comfortable lives, and be hardworking people, and teach all these morals, and be very positive about that. But they don't need to have their nose in this book all the time. That's not necessary. And they don't even say that. It's not like you watch that, and I'm not preaching against Andy Griffith, Colton. Don't worry about it. But I'm not saying that those are all bad things. But what I'm saying is that what we've seen consistently in our culture is good, hardworking people, good, solid people, people that are just as hardworking as Lot, doing what's best for their family, making sacrifices for their family, moving, doing everything they possibly can along the way. But along the way, some minor compromises might need to be made, just little things. You know, like Sunday night church. You know, well, why is that a big deal? I mean, we're already going to church. It's not like this is a big major thing, and we need our family time. I mean, that's what we need to do, and so that's fine. And what about doing family devotions with the kids? Well, I don't even really know what to do with that. I'm not a preacher. I mean, this is, you know, and besides, we're so busy. We have all these things to do, and so, you know, I don't really have time to, like, sit down with my kids. I mean, we take them to Sunday school. They're getting this. I'm not, like abandoning them, you know, but, you know, or just having such a schedule, such a busy schedule. You look at the schedules of even kids today, just they're constantly at places and doing things. And the reason is, well, we want them to have a well-rounded childhood. We want them to be successful. We want to do all these things. They've got all these things to go to. And none of them are wicked. I mean, I don't think anyone out there is sending their kid to Satan summer camp. I mean, I don't think that's even a thing. I don't think anyone's trying to do something awful for their children. I don't think that's the case at all. But what are we teaching them through our actions? That's my question this morning, because what Lot did is Lot taught his daughters to have a comfortable life, you can be successful, have a well-rounded childhood, and if we're a little bit negligent in one spiritual area, I mean, you know, I'm doing everything for them. So I'm providing for my family. If I'm a little bit negligent in some spiritual thing, I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? Well, that's what we see being played out right here in our text, isn't it? That's pretty bad. I don't think Lot ever envisioned, I mean, never would have envisioned being the drunken father of his grandson/son. I don't think, never would that have entered in the perverse society that he was living in. I don't even think that would ever have come into his mind. But what's happening to Lot's family is the same thing that could be happening, or maybe has happened a little bit in our nation, that the negligence of one generation allows for wicked possibilities in the next. Well, my kids will never end up like that. Well, I hope not. Or my grandkids will never end up like that, or whatever. Well, okay, well, what are we doing to stop that? That's the question. This is supposed to be preventative, you know. So is there anything that we can do? Absolutely. Absolutely. What needs to happen is those kids need something in their life that's worth imitating. Some kind of faith in their life that's worth looking at and worth imitating and worth saying, yeah, I want to be like that. You know, what's awesome here, and this is what's so amazing, is that generations later, several generations later, there would be an Israelite named Elimelech, okay? And Elimelech would bring his wife and his two sons, and they would leave Israel and go live in Moab. A bad place. In fact, Moab had been raiding Israel at the time. So they go to Moab and set up shop there. His sons would marry two local Moabite girls. Sound familiar? I mean, this is like Lot repeated, okay? And they go there. They probably shouldn't have gone there. They probably shouldn't have married them. And really, soon after that, maybe it's the judgment of God, but Elimelech and both of his sons die there in Moab. And his widow is left to figure out what to do. And so she says, well, I'm going to go back to Israel, I guess. And one of her daughters, a little Moabite young lady, went with her, and we know her. Her name is Ruth. And Ruth would leave along the way. Now, I don't know what pulled Ruth out of Moab. I don't know what Ruth saw along the way. But there was obviously something in the life of Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she saw, that she said, you know what? There's something about this faith of the people of Israel. And there was something that made her say, you know what, where you go, I will go. And where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And I don't think that Naomi was just the best example of everything, but you know what, she went back to where her faith was. And Ruth noticed that. And Ruth was willing to follow and do that. And of course, we know in a wicked time, in some out of the ordinary circumstances, God would reach out to a little Moabite young lady, and he would draw her into the folds of Israel. She would end up marrying a godly young man, would end up having a child, would end up becoming the grandmother of King David, and eventually right there in the line of Christ. No, their hope is not lost. Even with the Moabites, even with the great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter of these incestual, wicked young ladies, God was able to reach out and save them. There's hope. There's absolutely hope. And there's hope for our children. Is there hope for America? You know, for our whole nation to turn around? You know, there's always hope. I mean, as long as there's righteous people in a land, there's as long as there's that salt in the land, that God can do great things. But I think I am less interested right now in the United States of America and more interested in our families. Because that's what we are responsible for, isn't it? We are responsible for our families. Not just, and I'm telling you, this has hit me upside the head, because I can pastor a church and I can have rules in my home and things like that. But do my boys and do my girls see a daddy that has a walk with the Lord and that is a man of faith? I mean, obviously, I don't allow the kids to drink alcohol. You know, I don't allow bad things in our house. It'd be better not. They're five. I know. And I don't allow all those bad things. And we have rules and we have standards and things like that. But that doesn't mean they're going to just automatically turn out right. They need an example to follow. And your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and your coworkers and the people that you are a salty influence to, they need an example. Not just people that talk the talk and that later can say, he was a righteous man. I mean, they say, or she was a righteous lady. But can they say they were a person of faith? They were a person that met with God? They were a person that the gospel changed their life. That's what we need to be an example of. And that's what Lot's daughters needed. But they didn't have that. And so when it came to the end of the world in their minds, they didn't have anything else to do except follow their own wicked things. And they would answer for that. I mean, that's their choice. But what they needed was a godly example to follow. We all want to provide for our families and for our children and grandchildren to be comfortable and to experience life, absolutely. But instead of providing comfort, let's provide them something better. Let's provide them an example. An example of faith that they can follow. The negligence of one generation will allow for wicked possibilities in the next, but faithfulness will never go unnoticed. Let's be a faithful example so that our children don't get anywhere near this. This is tragic. Our nation is tragic. We have people who live in normal America today that is becoming something that is very, very wicked. That's expected. It's a wicked. It's sin. It's wicked. It's going to happen. And America may turn into Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, great. Our job is to be an influence. We can't change that. We can change and affect our families and be what's right in our family. And if America doesn't turn, then that's not the end of the world for us, because we know the whole planet's going down eventually. Okay, our job is to be an effective witness and to train our children and the people that we are responsible for, to give them an example of godly faith so that they can understand not just what's right and wrong, but so they can see the power of a gospel-changed life. And that's what we need to do for our families. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this tragic lesson. And Lord, it's not something that we like to even read about. I don't like to preach about it. I don't even like to read these verses of what happened. But Lord, it's a tragic end, and it's a process that sometimes is staring us right in the face. But I think if we were honest in here this morning, every one of us could point to areas of our life where we have pursued comfort, or we have pursued a career, or the dollar, or whatever it might be, and just kind of let some spiritual things slide a little bit. And Lord, while we may get right with you again, the children that we're raising, or the grandchildren that are watching us, they notice those things, and it may have an effect. And Lord, I know that you are a God of grace, and you can save to the utmost anyone who comes to you. But Lord, I pray for us in here this morning, and I know just by and large, most of us here this morning, I know have a walk with you. I pray that this would just be an admonishment to each one of us, Lord, to take our spiritual life seriously. And to not just do right, but to be people of faith, to be people that have allowed the gospel to change our life, that wake up each morning knowing that we have a home in heaven, and that means that our life here on earth is radically different than it used to be.
And I pray that we would live in a way that's noticeably different to others around us, so that we can be able to see others have a radically changed life as well, and be able to be rescued from the potential destruction of sin. And Lord, it's happening all around us, and I pray that you would just help us to be faithful in our circle, and that we would be able to live a life that's pleasing to you, Father. Lord, if there are things in our life right now that are not what they should be, I pray that you would point to those things, that your Holy Spirit would convict all of us, Lord. I know this has hit me as I've been preparing for this, and I pray that you would help each of us to be willing to make changes in our life where that needs to happen, so we can be faithful and serve you better, Lord. Lord, if there's business that needs to be done right now, we ask that you would just allow that to take place, and even in our own hearts, that we would respond as you've spoken to us. In Jesus' name.